There's a gospel movement that's taking place in the city of Portland in which Jesus-loving churches are serving the community around us in the name of Jesus. And it's really amazing. It's getting attention. In fact, it's getting national attention. I don't know if you know this, but there's national attention to this. And it's an awesome thing. It's such a great thing to be a part of. And at the heart of it is prayer. So there's acts of kindness and service and mercy that go on in the city. But behind all of that is the heart of prayer of God's people. So this year, once again, there will be this event called Seven. But instead of 7 weeks once a week, it's going to be 7 days in a row. And it starts 2 weeks from today. Each church, and there's over 20 churches that are participating instead of seven this time, each church will begin with the Sunday evening service will be in their own church. So 2 weeks from tonight, Sunday evening, we'll have a prayer gathering here just for our congregation. And I hope you'll come and pray with us. And then for 6 nights after that, there will be in a different location prayer gathering. And everyone will come together. On Monday night, it's at First Baptist downtown. And I'll be one of the pastors helping to lead that meeting. And I expect a lot of people to be coming to that thing. It's going to be amazing. We'll tell you where the other events are. Pastor Christopher will be sharing on Thursday evening, and I'll tell you more about where it'll be next week. But I want you to plan ahead right now. Now, it's called 7 Days of Prayer and Fasting, and I've had some people coming up to me with great concern. Are you saying that I need to fast for 7 days? Well, we're going to talk more about that next week. We'll talk about what does that look like? How do you do that? Have you ever fasted before? Have you ever had prayer and fasting in your life? And so it'll be an interesting experience for all of us, and you will have options on how to pursue that, and it's going to be a great time. But you know what? What kind of church? What kind of church do we want to be? Well, we want to be the kind of church that looks beyond the walls of our own building and the limits of our own Christian community here, and we want to care about the world around us. We want to be a church that actually believes that God is going to do something big in our world, and he's going to do it right here where we live. We want to be the kind of church that will pray about that and partner with other churches to pray together for a move of God, because we know that great things happen when God moves by his Holy Spirit through the lives of his people, and he does that in answer to prayer. So it's a big deal. It's coming in 2 weeks. You'll hear more about that next week. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand because we want you to follow along on the printed page. If you can, you may have brought your Bible. If not, and you'd like one, raise your hand and the ushers will come and give you a Bible and you can follow along. We're opening up in our Bible to the Gospel of Luke. And this week, we're in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, as we answer the question, what kind of church do we want to be a part of? Or even more importantly, what kind of a church does Jesus want to build? Because that's really the question, isn't it? Some of you may remember a story that I told several years ago about a time when I went down south and was visiting my brother. It was on that particular night, just happened to be the night when he was having an event at his house, and he had all the top executives of his corporation that had come to his house, and there was quite a few people there. It's a big corporation, and he had all these guys there, and it was sort of like an acknowledgement of, I guess, the strides they had made and these different things, acknowledging certain people. And I was in town. He said, well, why don't you just come to the dinner, and you can hang out, and I can introduce you as my pastor brother, you know. And so there I was, you know, and just walking around. And during the sharing time, he was turning to people and, you know, acknowledging them and talking about the corporation and whatnot. And then he looked at me and he said, this is my brother Guy. He's a pastor. And he said, I want to ask you a question, Guy. This is on the spot. He didn't forewarn me of this. He says, I want to know in the church business, what's the most significant change that has happened in the last 10 years, and what have you done to adapt to it? I'm like, wow. Okay, and everyone's looking at me like, this is awkward. And so I quickly did a brain scan and asked the Lord to help, and I said, here's what it is. I can answer that question. The most significant change in the last 10 years is that people in our culture are no longer committed to much of anything. People have no loyalty. They don't have loyalty to denominations anymore. They don't have loyalty to groups, and they're very reluctant to make commitments. And yet, simultaneously, people are adverse to making commitment, but they're also lonely and they lack a sense of community. Because in the absence of commitment, you can't build community with anyone. So we live fragmented lives, and people just don't have community. And so here's what we've done in our church. I said, we have a mission statement in our church, and we put community in the number one spot. This is our mission statement, to build a community of Christ for the world. These guys are looking at me like, what are you talking about? I said, we put community in the leading position. You know why? Because that's the challenge right now of our times. And people are lonely, and people are longing to make connections. We want to make connections. And so community of Christ for the world. And I said, here's another thing about our times. People in our world today, they want their lives to have significance. They want to have a meaning that's greater than themselves, you know? I mean, they want to look around and go, what can I contribute? You see a lot of young people going out and starting nonprofits and doing things. I mean, people want to have an impact and live a life that's more meaningful than just for themselves. And so we're a community of Christ for the world because we actually believe we can change the world. We're a community that's trying to change the world. And, you know, I could see people nodding their head going, well, that's kind of cool. That sounds pretty good. And then I said, but Jesus is in the middle. He's in the center. We're a community of Christ for the world. Everything we do, we keep Christ at the center because Christ is Christianity, you know. And my brother's like, thank you very much for sharing. And I thought, you know, I was really excited about that because I thought, how cool is it that as a church, we have a mission statement that is so simple that you can remember it, for one thing. You know, did you know that's our mission statement? Those of you who are new, maybe you've never heard this. Our mission statement is to build a community of Christ for the world. It's that simple. And I love it because it's simple, you can remember it, you can say it, but not only that, it actually explains everything about our church. We do want to build community. We want to be a community. We want to share our lives together. We want to belong together, okay? But it's not just any kind of community. We want to be a community of Christ. We want Jesus to be our reason, our identity. We want to be a community of Christ. And we want to be a community that actually changes the world for Christ. We're on a mission. And the mission isn't just to do good deeds. Our mission is actually to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to bring the message of Christ to the world. Okay, so I get excited when I talk about our mission statement because it's simple to remember, but it says everything about who we are and what we're trying to accomplish, and Jesus is at the center. So now you know. Now you can tell people about River West Church. The kind of church that I want to go to is a community of Christ for the world. The kind of church that I believe Jesus wants to build is a community of Christ for the world. But here's the thing. Most important thing is that Jesus is at the center. The kind of church that I want to be a part of is a church that does everything because of Jesus. That a church that says, we love Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We serve Jesus. We follow Jesus. Jesus is what gives meaning to everything. So we keep Christ at the center. That's key. That's our story. But wait a minute. Maybe I should slow down just a bit because I'm on a roll here and let you catch up. Or maybe, better way to put it, maybe I should ask you what you think about that and how well that reflects your own heart. What do these things actually mean to you? The only way something can be true of our church is if it is true for you. Because you are the church. Church isn't this building. It's not the programs we run. It's not just the staff. The church is you. It's the congregation. It's the community. And so, how true are these words for you? Can you say Jesus means everything to me? That's the life of the church. That's the heart of a living church. When every member can say, Jesus means everything to me. Now, here's what I've found. I've found that there is a moment in each of our lives when our words suddenly take on a deeper meaning than ever before. It is that moment when everything lines up. Head, heart, our will, and our words. When they come into a unison, that's a powerful moment. Those are the defining moments of our lives. So on December 11th, 1976, I stood at the altar holding the trembling hands of my bride, Maureen Therese Martin, looking into her beautiful eyes, and there I pledged my life to her. And I said, Maureen, in the presence of God and these witnesses, I pledge to you my love and my very life. And it was a golden moment because everything lined up. Head, heart, will, words, they all came together in that moment. We've lived out of the meaning of that moment for 35 years. It becomes a bedrock truth that you live from. Defining moments. There were, however, several moments before that when my words didn't carry quite as much meaning. There was the fateful day when we had been dating now for several months, and Maureen looked over at me with those beautiful brown eyes and a smile on her face, and she said, you know, Guy, I love you. And I thought, the way I respond right now is really important. Time slowed down. She's like, and I'm calculating and I'm thinking, and so here's what I said. I said, you know, I love you too, but, oh no, no, could there be a more hurtful word? You put with the phrase, I love you, and then say, but, oh my gosh. Wound. You know, I love you too, but I'm never getting married. That was my response. I love you too, but I'm never getting married. Did I just say that? Yes. I'm never getting married. You know, it's what we used to call bachelor to the rapture. I'm serving Jesus. I'm not getting married. Okay, I love you, but it's a meaningful word with a disclaimer. It's a commitment with fine print, you know? Somehow everything doesn't line up. It's not like head, heart, will, words. There's a gap. Something is missing. Let me ask you, what about our words of faith in Jesus Christ? What about those words? Here's point number one this morning, and you'll be comforted to know there's only 2 points. We're breaking with tradition. Point number one, I want to be a part of a church where every member makes a genuine personal confession of faith in Christ. Every member makes a genuine personal confession of faith in Christ. And I mean a confession. You know what a confession is? Something you say. But it's genuine. It's deep. And that means everything lines up. Head, heart, will, words. It all lines up. That is the defining moment. It's the golden moment in life. It's the defining moment in the Christian life. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. We want to be a church of true followers. Luke 9. I'm going to read to you verse 18 through verse 23. We'll just leave it at that since I went a little long last time. Luke 9 and verse 18 through 23. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, or others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." And Jesus strictly charged, commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again." And then he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let's just stop right there. It's a decisive moment in the lives of the disciples. It's a defining moment for them. Most Bible scholars believe that this was the turning point in their experience with Christ, and that everything changed at this moment. There's four reasons why. There's four clues as to why this was such a decisive moment. Clue number one is this: Jesus took his disciples to a remote, unique place to have this little talk with them. We don't learn that in Luke. We actually learn it in the Gospel of Matthew, where in a parallel passage in Matthew 16, we're told the location. He took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus rarely went that far. It was unusual for him to go there. It's kind of an odd place, Caesarea Philippi, named by Philip the Tetrarch, son of Herod, for himself and Caesar of Rome, Caesarea Philippi. And so it's this pagan, kind of Roman, political place filled with paganism. It's just odd for Jesus to go there because usually he just stayed in Israel. And so here he takes his disciples up there. And then being in this place, he finds a place alone, like a secluded place. Because it says Jesus was alone praying in Luke, right? Said that in verse 18. It happened as he was praying alone. So he's in this odd place, away from everybody, maybe just away from the crowds and everything. And he's in a private place. He's praying, but his disciples are there. It's an intimate setting. It's like Jesus brought them there specifically for this reason. Some people say Jesus was having the define the relationship talk with his disciples right there. Let's define our relationship, shall we? And so, indication number one, there's something dramatic going on here. Secondly, Jesus gets deeply personal with them. Now, other people, what do they think about me? Well, they think maybe you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets have come back to life. I mean, there's a lot of opinions, Jesus, about who you are. But then he says these crucial words, "But who do you say that I am?" I mean, that's the defining moment. What do you say? And Peter responded and said, "You're the Christ of God." And Peter responds not just by giving a bit of information, he actually says it to Jesus. He says it right to him and says, "This is who you are. And I'm saying this to you about you. I get it." It was that intense personal moment. Now, here's clue number three that all this is highly significant. Immediately after that is the first time that Jesus ever spoke to his disciples about the fact that he would go to Jerusalem and there he would die on a cross and then the third day he would rise again. Did you know that? This is the first time Jesus speaks of his death. Take a look at it in verse 21. "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" Now he raises this issue. I'm sure they were stunned by this, but he's waiting for this moment to tell them this news. Here's clue number four that this is a really important moment. Jesus now takes the concept of being a follower to a whole new level. Here's what he does in verse 23. "He said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" He takes this whole following thing to a way deeper level. You know, it's pretty intense. The disciples, they had been walking with Jesus. Remember Levi? Last week we talked about the calling of Levi. He's at the tax booth. He's like Levi, the lowlife. And Jesus finds him and sees him and loves him and calls him. And Levi, it says, he stood up and he left everything and he followed Jesus. What an amazing thing. That was the best decision that he ever made in his life. And from that moment, he's walking with Jesus. He hears Jesus teach. He sees Jesus heal people. He sees the love of Christ. He's amazed by Jesus. And he's just having this walk with Jesus. It's beautiful. And now all of a sudden, Jesus ups the ante. "Remember when I called you to follow? Can I tell you one more thing about following, by the way? I'll fill in the blank a little bit more. Anyone who wants to follow me, they got to take up their cross every day and follow me." And I'm sure Levi and the rest are going, "What? What are you talking about? Did you say cross?" Everyone in the ancient world knew the horror of the cross, and we don't know it. We don't get it. I mean, the closest you could get would be this. You remember when Al-Qaeda put on YouTube, they put on the video, the beheadings? They took people and they beheaded them on video and they circulated the videos. And you know, in our culture, that's kind of like the, oh my God, that's like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. Okay, that's the closest that I could liken to the word cross in the ancient world. Rome crucified 6,000 people in one day in the slave revolt. Every 120 feet, they put another one on the road. And everybody, it was legendary and everybody knew. It was an instrument not only of torture, but of mental control of people. You say the word cross, people paralyzed with fear. Jesus says, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to the cross. And now you, each one of you, has to pick up a cross." And they're going, "This is intense. Wow." So everything about this passage says this is a decisive moment. Let's go back to the top for a minute. Let's talk about this confession of Christ. These words that are spoken, "You are the Christ." In order to understand what's happening, you have to realize first that these words about Jesus being the Christ were not new words to the disciples. This was language that they used from the very beginning. Actually, from their very first encounter with Jesus, they were using this kind of language when they spoke of him. It's really fascinating. In fact, take a look at it in John chapter 1. If you have your Bible, you can turn there to John 1. And in John 1, we have the earliest recorded incidents of some of the first disciples meeting Jesus. Like the day they met him the first time, John the Baptist is out there saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And disciples are going, they were disciples of John the Baptist first, and they're going, "Well, who's that? We've got to go see who this guy is." Take a look at John 1 in verse 41, where Andrew hears all of this. He sees Jesus, and it says in John 1:41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Now, this is like the first moment. Andrew goes, "You know, we found this guy, Jesus, and he's actually the Messiah," which means the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the Savior, the King, the one the prophets spoke of. They used religious language early on. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter because it's just so beautiful. It says, "He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John. Well, you shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Notice right away, right from day one, what they're saying. They're saying, this is the one who's prophesied by Moses and in the prophets. This is what we've been waiting for, and it's according to Scripture, right? Day one, they're saying this. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's religious language. Those are the titles of Christ. So far we've got Messiah, Christ, the one who's been prophesied, Rabbi, Son of God, and King of Israel. All that's on day one. Amazing. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What a beautiful chapter. And there's beautiful words that are spoken, and they're right words. They're true words. But the decisive moment hasn't come yet. You know why? Because the disciples don't really understand what those words mean. They're just religious ideas to them. They're not connected to a personal relationship with Jesus. So now they walk with Jesus. New disciples are added, Levi. And as they walk, they begin to have their eyes open. Do you remember there's a story about when Jesus calmed the waves on the sea? He spoke, and there was this big storm, and he spoke, and it was stilled. You remember what the Bible says? The disciples said one to another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this?" Well, they could have just gone down the list. "This is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel." Didn't we say that in chapter 1? Why are you asking that question? Because it was just a bunch of religious verbiage to them. But all of a sudden, the light bulb starts coming on. Wait a minute. This is real. And we're walking with him. And Jesus now takes them off for this little talk. And he says, "Okay, there's a lot of opinions out there. What do people say?" And they run down the list. "But what do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And when Peter answers, it's this golden moment where his head and his heart and his will and his words all line up. And it's real. That's why it opened the door for Jesus to take the next step and say, "Now, I'm going to teach you the meaning of the cross, my death and resurrection, and what it means to be a true follower." Being a true follower of Jesus, the entry point is actually that moment where you confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is your Lord. And what's interesting is the confession was first to Jesus himself. First to Jesus. So you as a believer, you talk to Jesus and you say, Jesus, you are my Savior. You're my King. You're my Lord. And then, having done that, you turn around and you go public and you begin to tell others about that. Now, throughout the Bible, we have evidence that the words of our mouth, the confession that we make about Christ, is super important. In fact, I'll show you the most famous one of all. It's in the book of Romans, and it's in chapter 10. You probably know this one, many of you. It's Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you see how things are lining up? With the heart, someone believes, and with the mouth, you confess. And when the things line up, it's a decisive moment. You confess Jesus Christ is Lord. How important is that? In fact, I'm going to show you one now that's a little bit more, obscure, not as well known. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 12 and 13, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, you know, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There was a point in time where Timothy, he made this confession publicly. Many witnesses heard. He came out of the closet. He went, you know, he came out for Jesus. And in that, there's something powerful. And also, it's following the example of Jesus. Take a look at verse 13, 1 Timothy 6, 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment. And he goes on. But who else made the good confession? Jesus. Before Pontius Pilate. Every one of us is called to make the confession of how our head and our heart and our will line up as a Christ follower. And when you do, it is a decisive moment for you. When I came to faith in Christ, I prayed a prayer, and I first told Jesus, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. I confess you. I want you. I need you, Lord. I mean, I just prayed to Jesus, and it was heartfelt, and everything lined up. Beautiful. And then I went, and I told my best friend. We were in a rock band together. We didn't go to church together. We did a lot of other stuff together that didn't leave my brain probably in too good of a condition. But I went to him, and I said, I want you to know I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he looked at me like, what did you just say to me? What? I have received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And he was a jokester. So this is what he said to me. He said, I want to know if Mr. Ed the Talking Horse could become a Christian. That was his response. I said, well, thanks for that. Then I went to my mom. I drove out to my mom's house. And I walked to the door. And I said, Mom, I want you to know that I have found the Lord Jesus Christ. And my mom, who's also a jokester, looked at me and she said, I didn't know he was missing. And then she said, this is the greatest disappointment of my life. That's the next thing she said to me. Then I went to my dad and I said, hey, Dad, I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he said, I'd like to call a psychologist and let you get some mental health counseling because I think you're nuts. All right, that's the way it went. Now, you're looking at me like you don't know how to respond to these things, right? You're like, oh, wow, that's too bad that that happened. No. You see, you've got it all wrong. It was perfect. It was perfect because you know what happens is you state your faith, You're not responsible for the response of people. State your faith. Make it known. Jesus said to confess him as Lord. And with each reaction, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit confirmed in me. Do you think that when my buddy John said, I wonder if Mr. Ed, the talking horse, can be a Christian, you think I was crushed? You think I went, oh no, I shouldn't have become a Christian. He mocked me. He talked about the talking horse. I'm giving up the faith. No, I didn't do that. I went, this is awesome. This is awesome. I'm a Christian. You know what? About a year later, he gave his life to Jesus and became a Christian. So awesome. With every response, whether positive or negative, it doesn't matter. It confirms you as a follower of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is in that, and it's powerful. Have you confessed to Jesus, Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my Savior. Lord, I believe in you, I receive you, I trust you, Lord, as my King. Have you told others? Let them know. Don't be a secret Christian. This is why we ask people to tell their stories. Last week I read Tony's story. Remember that, Tony? Amazing story. Amazing story. Happened right here in our church. And I read his story, and that story we asked him to write for his baptism. That's why we ask people to write their stories for their baptism. You know? And not all of them are as dramatic. It doesn't matter. Tell your story. I, not others, I have put my faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Tell your story. Do you know that Tony emailed me? Because he went online on Sunday to listen to the sermon, because even though he doesn't live around here, he listens every week to the sermons. He emailed me. He said, thanks for sharing my story at church. He said, I want you to know that since the day that I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, I've had more joy in my life than I've ever known before, and it still continues. And I'm serving Jesus. Isn't that a cool thing? How cool is that? All right? But as you tell your story, the Holy Spirit works in that. It becomes real. You become a committed follower of Jesus. I want to be a part of a church where every member has a deep, genuine, personal confession of Christ as Lord. That's the life of the church. And it's very, very powerful. Well, point number two goes like this. I want to be a part of a church where every member is learning to keep the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ at the very center of their faith and life. Keeping the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ at the center of their faith and life. So here's what happened. Back in Luke 9, after this amazing encounter with Peter and his confession, verse 21, he strictly charged them, commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day to be raised. You say, well, why are you talking about confessing if he said don't tell anybody? Well, here's the reason why. Because they at that time did not understand the meaning of the cross. They didn't know that the center of Christian faith is Christ dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. So it's like, you guys aren't ready, but you will be. You're going to see my death on the cross and my resurrection, and then it'll be time to proclaim and to confess to the world, all right? So what Jesus does now is he begins to instruct them, and they begin to learn what is the heart and soul, the center, the power of the Christian faith. And you know what it is? It's the cross, and it's the resurrection of Jesus. Those are the defining truths of Christian life, faith, and power. So he'll start to teach them that. Now he'll speak more and more. He speaks again of it in the same chapter. And as they go, he speaks more of it. And then after his resurrection, he comes to them, and he teaches them the meaning of the cross. And the cross becomes central in their lives. The cross is the power center of the Christian faith. It says this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. In fact, I'll just read it to you. I ran out of time last sermon, but I think this time we might have time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And to read it because it's so important and it's such a favorite passage. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." All right, just think about that. The cross, it's folly to a lot of people. But to us, true followers, genuine followers, it's the power of God in our lives. But why the cross? Why can't it just be that we could be a community of God's love for the world, and that would be enough? We're a community of love. Love in the name of the Lord. But that's not enough. Why? Because the cross is what defines the love of God. It defines it. You say, well, what do you mean by love? Well, the cross. That's what we mean. God so loved the world that he gave his son. The Bible says in John 3:16. The cross defines the love of God. Here's another verse. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Just listen to this. It's great stuff. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Here is love. How will you define the love of God? He sent his son to be the propitiation. That means his death on the cross. That's where he paid the penalty for our sins, upon the cross. That's how you define the love of God. And he says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The cross defines the love of God and our love as well, and what it should look like. It's amazing. It's powerful. Here's what I want you to do as a member of River West Church. I want you to learn, to ever be learning about the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. That's the center of the gospel. I want you to learn to understand it, to embrace it, and to learn how to apply it to every dimension of your life. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of, because that's a powerful church. It's a group of people that are strong in Christ. So as a church, we're always going to be pressing you to learn. Now, I've been studying the cross of Christ for 40 years, and I'm still learning more. I'm learning more, not just theologically, but I'm learning more in terms of, how does that apply to my life? How does that apply to my marriage? How does that apply to my relationships? How does it apply to my attitudes, to the world around me? Learning to understand and apply. I want you to learn. That's why we're offering at our church classes. We're offering what's called the gospel class. Pastor Christopher will be teaching that coming up in a few weeks. And it's going to be a repeated class at our church. And every time Christopher and I talk about it, it's about a 4 or 5 week class. Every time he shares with me what he's developing, I get so excited. We just talk about it and we fire each other up, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross and the resurrection and what it actually means for our life, our daily life and our eternal life. And it's amazing. I want to encourage you to take that class. My goal would be that everyone in our church eventually takes that class. It'll change the life of our church. Fantastic. Paul Coleman is teaching a class coming up in a few weeks on 1 John. We just read a verse from 1 John. And in 1 John, you're going to learn about the power of the cross. You're going to learn about the gospel, the center of our faith, and how it applies to life. Okay, every time we teach a class, you're going to learn these things in a deeper way. I want to encourage you to sign up for these things, get involved, learn, and grow in your faith. But here's the final thing today, because I can't unpack a whole theology of the cross today. That's kind of what we do throughout the year and in these classes. So I want to just point you in a direction right now, and that The direction is this. Learning to live in the pattern of the cross as a way of life. So now the power of the cross is what Christ has done for us. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem, had to die on the cross. It's part of God's plan. It's part of our forgiveness and our redemption. It's powerful. But then Jesus turns the corner. Here's what he says in Luke 9:23. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now he goes to another aspect of the cross. The cross not just as God's power to change us and to move us, to forgive us, but now the cross as God's pattern for how he wants us to live our lives. We want to be a church of genuine followers of Christ. Well, what does it mean to follow? Jesus said, "Here, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow. Every day." So we have to ask the question, what does that mean? There was a guy that my son Trevor met when he was living in Italy for a period of time, and he went to the Vatican. And there he saw a guy walking through the courtyard carrying a giant cross. Had skateboard wheels on the bottom of it. He's just carrying his cross out there. Very dramatic. So Trevor walks up to the guy and says, "What are you doing? What's your story?" Found out the guy's name is Joseph. He's from the U.S. He's from the Midwest somewhere. He read this verse. "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow." He said, "That's what I did." So he said, "I went down to the lumber yard. I got wood. I nailed beams together. I bought skateboard skates. And I started carrying my cross." He'd been carrying his cross for a year. He carried it through the U.S. He carried it through Pakistan. He carried it through India. He carried it through Israel. And now, the final leg of his journey, he said, "I'm going to carry it to the Vatican." And he was at the very end of his journey, and he's walking through the courtyard in the Vatican with this cross, and the Vatican police came out and arrested him. "Get that thing out of here. Like, you can't carry a cross here. Where can you? I mean, where can you if you can't do it here?" Irony of irony. Trevor almost got arrested with him. He's like, "You can't do that." It's kind of a weird deal. Joseph heard the words, "Take up your cross daily," and he said, "I'm going down to the lumber. I'm going to Home Depot. You know, I'm getting wood." Which is kind of awesome, but that's not really what it means, is it? Daily, take up your cross. I'm going to put it like this. Here's summary form. We'll learn more in weeks to come. Here's summary form. Taking up your cross daily means living a life of sacrificial love. Living a life of sacrificial love. Jesus went to the cross out of love for you. And it was painful, and it was difficult, and he did it out of love, and it was effective. Now you, as a follower of Christ, you live a life of sacrificial love. And can I tell you something? It's painful. It's difficult, and it's powerful. There's only one way to be a true follower of Christ in a broken, sinful world, and that's to live a life of sacrificial love that actually is challenging and difficult. And that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Churches are known for a lot of things, as Christopher told us, a lot of weird things. When churches become known beyond anything, because every member lives a life of sacrificial love. I mean in their homes, in their marriages, in their families, in their parenting, in their relationships, in the workplace, in the community around us. When Christians become known for that, the power of the gospel will be enormous. And that's what we want. More importantly, that's what Jesus calls us to. Isn't it? Doesn't he call us to that? That's the kind of church that he wants to build. Let's pray about that. Our Father in heaven, I am so thankful for the passages that cause us to just rejoice in the thrill of new beginning, grace extended. Think of Levi. You seek us and find us and love us. You cleanse us and you get us going, Lord. Awesome. But we're equally thankful, Lord, for the passages that challenge us, Lord. They probe us and teach us that we must line up head, heart, will, and words. So often, Lord, the world looks at the church and it just seems like it's so empty and powerless. And yet, Lord, if we could be that church filled with members who have a genuine confession to Christ and for Christ, learning and growing in the power of the cross and living out sacrificial love, Lord, it's a tall order. This is your design. Help us, Lord, we pray. Please, Lord. Just now, as our heads are bowed in attitude of prayer, can I ask you, if you've never made that confession of faith to Christ, right now in your own heart, the Lord can hear the workings of your heart. He knows you. Why not right now? Say a prayer and confess to him and say, Jesus, you are my King, my Savior, my Lord. I trust you, Lord, for the grace of forgiveness. I give my life to you, Lord. Could you right now think of someone that you could tell? Maybe there's a friend or relative or someone that you could just tell. You could talk to them, call them. And say, you know, I just wanted to let you know something very important happened in my life that I've put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Powerful. Help us, Lord, to be that community of genuine followers. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.